Well, good morning. As I was preparing for this week, there's a particular image that kept coming to my mind. I usually am pretty good with optical illusions. Perhaps you've seen some of those optical illusions where somebody draws two faces next to each other, facing one another, and in the middle, it actually looks like some sort of cup or fancy goblet of sorts. Perhaps you've seen the one where if you stare at it, it starts to look like the whole picture is spinning. Or maybe the kinds where you stare at one particular picture and then you look at a blank wall and all of a sudden your brain sees something else. But there's one particular optical illusion. I get all those. I can see what's going on. Like my brain understands it and I can see it and I can understand it. But there's one particular optical illusion that I've seen hundreds of times and my brain just cannot comprehend what is happening. I see it and I know what's going on, but my eyes cannot figure it out. And we're actually going to try an experiment this morning. We're going to show you. This is called an Ames window. I encourage you to go Google, YouTube this afternoon. There are lots of videos. We're going to try and show you a little clip of this. But an Ames window is a particular optical illusion where you take a window and you draw it in perspective. So the further away it looks, the smaller it is. And the closer it is towards you, the bigger part there. And as it spins, something is going on in your brain. And you may not be able to see exactly what's happening here. And I'm staring at it right now, and my brain is still messed up. It looks like the pen is passing straight through that window. Did you notice that? I know what's happening. My eyes cannot comprehend it. I know exactly what is happening because it's drawn in perspective. I know it's just trying to mess with my brain, but I still don't understand it, and I don't get it. You can take it down. All of us are completely fixated on that. Y'all are just like a bunch of just glued into it. But the reason I share that with you is because in this passage this morning, we have some people that have been listening to Jesus, and there are some that have heard him, they've seen him, they're following him as disciples. There are some who we saw last week in the passage from last week that look upon his signs and his works and say, he must be demonic because he's casting out demons. And there are some who just like this are looking upon him and their eyes just can't seem to wrap their heads around who he is and what he's doing. And these people are demanding another sign. They're demanding that Jesus show them again, what he is talking about. And we'll get into just how ridiculous that request is in just a minute. But here's what I would like us to see this morning. In order to get Jesus, we have to see him clearly. In order to get Jesus, we have to see him clearly. And Jesus is going to begin by talking about this sign of Jonah, and he's going to give us an outward sign here. He wants us to see with outward eyes, with outward vision and outward sight. And in this last section, towards the end, he's going to talk about the inward vision that we need in our hearts in order to understand. So let's first begin by looking at this outward vision that is required in order to understand Jesus. The context, again, we're coming off this passage from last week where this random woman calls out from the crowd, blessing Jesus' mother. And Jesus responds by saying in verse 28, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Again, coming off of that statement, this crowd develops and they're intrigued and they want to see more. They wanted more signs. And it isn't as if Jesus has lacked in giving them signs to this point. In chapter 5, verses 17 to 26, he heals a paralytic. In chapter 9, 37 to 43, he heals a boy with an unclean spirit. In fact, there are 20 plus miracles and signs in the book of Luke. So it is not as if they haven't been given any signs, yet they seek another one, which is why Jesus responds to them in verse 29 by saying, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign." One commentator notes that the people who demanded another sign would not have been convinced by it or by any number of signs. Their seeking of a sign was not an indication of their willingness to believe it only if adequate evidence were provided, but a rationalization of their unwillingness to believe the perfectly adequate evidence that they already had right in front of them. In essence, they were desiring something more spiritual than Jesus. They wanted more. The longing for more spiritual revelation is actually the heart of heresy. It's the mother of all heresies. It's at the heart of an early church heresy and one that is alive and kicking today. In our Friday morning men's Bible study and in our youth Bible studies on Sunday evening, we are going through 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and we are constantly bringing up this idea of Gnosticism. And Gnosticism is this heresy that believes that you can develop salvation from within yourself. You muster it up from within. And if you just believe, then you have found it. You have discovered truth. And the reason why this is so alive and kicking today is because this is what our culture teaches us daily. Define your own truth. Live your own truth. And this is why Jesus gives us such a stark warning here, because these people cannot seem to get past themselves, just like we naturally can't get past ourselves. If I just believe, I will believe in Jesus when He has given me a sign. See, God actually hasn't promised to give us a sign. He's promised to give us Himself. And this is why Jesus is here walking amongst these people, speaking to them and teaching them. However, He actually very graciously does give them a sign here. Verse 29, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. In order to understand what Jesus is talking about here, we have to go back to the context in which He is describing from the Old Testament. And again, shameless plug, we're teaching on Jonah here in a couple weeks. So stay tuned for more details. But He talks about Jonah, who was this prophet who was called to go to preach at a very specific city at a specific time, the city of Nineveh. Jonah heard this and said, "No, thank you." And he runs for the nearest port with his tail between his legs. He says, "I want nothing to do with that city. They're an evil city, and they will not repent." And in his rebellion, he was cast into the sea. As he was in the sea, swallowed by a large fish, and then thrown up onto the shoreline 3 days later. And from here, Jonah would go and preach to Nineveh, and to his surprise, and as we'll see in chapter 4 of Jonah, to his chagrin, they do repent. They do turn to God. And Jesus looks at the ministry of Jonah, and He's drawing a line to Himself. He's saying, this is the sign. The Old Testament has a way of doing this through something we call typology. And Jonah is a type of Christ in this story. And what is Jesus trying to connect? His ministry, His message of judgment, His call to repentance, all these things are things that clearly connect to Jesus' ministry. But what Jesus is alluding to here is that the sign itself, and Luke actually doesn't mention this, but Matthew does in his account. The sign is this, Matthew 12:40, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days in the night of the heart of the earth." The sign of Jonah is the death and resurrection of Jesus. Future tenses that we see in verses 29 and 30 seem to allude to this, that it's pointing towards that. And this is the sign that God has graciously given to all generations. He's given it to the Old Testament as it points towards Him, and He gives it to us in the New Testament and beyond as we reflect and trust in and live in the reality of it. But Jesus doesn't actually stop there. He actually gives us another picture. So He talks about the sign of Jonah, and then He talks about this woman, this queen of Sheba and Solomon. He gives us another picture from the Old Testament. Solomon, world-renowned epitome of wealth and wisdom. And this African queen had heard about Solomon, and she wanted to know more. She wanted to see him in person. So she travels from what we would consider modern-day Yemen or Ethiopia with treasures in tow. And when she arrives, and we see this in 1 Kings 10:1, she came to test Him with hard questions. And she does that. And she sees of His wealth. She sees of His wisdom. She goes on a palace tour. She saw a worship service. And at this point, she says in 1 Kings 10, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came and with my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told to me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the report that I heard." She was on a quest for truth, and she went to great lengths to pursue it and to find it. And Luke tells us in verse 31, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And this is an interesting little tidbit. And we see this in other parts of the New Testament with the Ethiopian eunuch from the book of Acts. We see it here with this Ethiopian queen. In ancient Middle Eastern literature, Ethiopia, which is the land south of Egypt, was considered the ends of the earth. And where was the gospel to go? To the ends of the earth. And here she is being blessed by Solomon's wisdom and being drawn to God because of this desire for truth and seeking it at all costs. This Gentile queen sought wisdom from Solomon and was blessed because of her desire for truth. And if she is blessed, how much more are the people of God who believe in Christ going to be blessed? This queen's acknowledgement of Solomon's wisdom is going to judge the folly of this generation that Jesus is speaking to. Why? Verse 31, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will also judge the folly of this generation. Why? Verse 32, something greater than Jonah is here. See, what's greater is standing right in front of them. And they're having trouble seeing what's standing right in front of them. Perhaps you've seen this particular video. There's a famous violinist named Joshua Bell who did a little social experiment where he went to the, I'm going to butcher this pronunciation, but the Les Enfants Metro Terminal in Washington, D.C. on January 12, 2007. Joshua Bell, one of the greatest violinists on this planet at this point. And he takes out his violin. He's wearing plain street clothes and a baseball cap. And he plays classical music for 43 minutes during rush hour as people are getting on the metro, going to work, getting to where they need to be. And here we have this interesting situation where one of the greatest musicians with this particular instrument is playing and people just keep whizzing by. They actually fast forward the video so you can see just how little people are paying attention to him. And for 43 minutes, he plays wonderful pieces of music. And towards the end of the video, this one particular woman stops. Why? Because she recognizes him. She knows who he is. And she just watches in awe. And she has a conversation with him at the end. It's real sweet. But the point of that is sometimes there is absolute greatness. And I know that's a worldly standard for when we're talking about Joshua Bell. But there's greatness standing in front of us. And we just don't see it. You know, those people are probably so used to seeing street musicians that they just figured he was just another guy. Just another musician, just trying to make a few bucks, just trying to make a few dollars in his little case, right? But there was greatness standing in front of them and they didn't get it. These people, this generation that Jesus is speaking to, he is saying, I am right here. I'm right in front of you. Something greater than Solomon is here. Something greater than Jonah is here. And you just don't see it. See this picture of Jonah. Jonah being swallowed by a fish. And let's be honest, under normal circumstances, as if this were normal, would not have survived that. You don't go into the belly of any large animal, come out 3 days later totally fine. It just doesn't happen. You know, there's things like stomach acid and air and oxygen that it just won't happen. It's a miracle that Jonah survived this, and as he spit up onto the shore, that was a death sentence for him. As he spit up on the shore, what does he do? He goes and preaches repentance and judgment, unless we follow God. And what happens? The city of Nineveh repents. There is no rational reason why this city should have believed this message, but they do. And why does this connect to Jesus' ministry? Because what Matthew said just earlier, that Jesus, death sentence, went into the earth, came out 3 days later, preached repentance, gives us the gospel ministry of repentance, and draws us to himself. And it's a miracle that we would believe that message as well. Jesus mentions in John chapter 2, 19 to 21, so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews said to him, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. The sign to us of God's salvation is the resurrected Christ. And he's standing in front of these people saying, believe in me. And if we believe in that, if we believe in that sign, then we too can rest assured that we are going to go and spend eternity with our Heavenly Father. That's the sign. That's the outward vision, the outward sight that we need. But the problem is, and these people have this problem, is that they see it, but inwardly they have a hard time understanding. So we also need an inward sight. We need an inward vision. God has to transform our hearts in order for us to see Him clearly. Because of our sinful nature, we tend to think that the obstacles to our faith are outside of us. But that's anything but the truth. This is why they demanded a sign. If only I can see enough, I will truly believe. Yet the real obstacle to their belief is not the lack of signs, it's a sinful heart. So he gives them an illustration to help them understand. And Jesus uses this lamp language in other areas of his ministry to describe our witnessing to the world, and that is good. But here he's actually doing something a little different. He's speaking of himself, describing our eyes as he speaks of himself. See, with this, the outward sign of Jonah, he was saying outwardly he's here. And with this imagery of the lamp, he's saying also inwardly, I am here. Believe with your heart. Trust in me. With this imagery of the lamp, he's saying that those whose eyes are not full of darkness will be able to see the light, will be able to see Christ. And he's getting at the heart of it. The people of Jesus' day did not need any more signs, but because of the darkness of their hearts, they cannot see the sign that was already given to them. The illustration here is actually super practical. In a typical Palestinian house, there would have been one room. In the middle of that room, there would have been a stand. And on that stand, you would hang a lamp to light up the room. You know, it's funny because candles today tend to be a decorative thing for us. And half the time, we don't even light them. They're just there to look good. But it was actually a super practical thing for this time. They needed light. Light came from lamps. In a typical Greek house, there would have been multiple rooms and a cellar. And at the front of this house, there would have been an entryway. And somewhere in that entryway would have been a place to put a lamp. So what Jesus is saying here in this last section is that in a one-room Palestinian house, you would put your lamp on a stand in the middle of the room to light up the entire house. You wouldn't do that and then put a basket over it. One, that's a fire hazard, so don't do that. Two, it blocks the light, and you won't be able to see. You won't be able to do what you need to do. The room would be darkened. In a multiple-bedroom Greek house with a cellar, you would put the lamp in the entryway so that when you walked into the house, there would be light, and you can take that light to the different rooms, down to the cellar if needed. But you would always bring that light with you. You wouldn't take that lamp and put it down in the cellar. Why? Because there would be darkness in the rest of the house. So he's saying, don't cover it up. Don't bring it down into the cellar. And Jesus tells us in verse 34 that the eye is the lamp of the body. He's saying, don't put yourself in positions where you cannot have light speaking into your heart, speaking into your soul. See, the eye in ancient Judaism and many parts of the Middle Eastern world was viewed as this conduit of the intentions of the heart. And it was often something that was referred to as the evil eye. In fact, there's necklaces and amulets that people buy today in order to ward off the evil looks from other people. And here, Jesus is less concerned with our effects of our eyes on other people and more about the effects of our eyes on ourselves. He wants us to look inward. He wants us to think deeply about these things. In fact, in verse 34, he says, when your eye is healthy, the whole body will be full of light. Meaning that when the eye is healthy, the work of Jesus in the kingdom of God will fill our bodies and will be fully visible to us. We'll be able to see and to understand and to learn. But when it is bad, as he also says in verse 34, your body is full of darkness, meaning that when the eye is unhealthy, darkness prevails and doesn't allow us to see the light. And because of this, we are going to navigate a dark world in further darkness. The warning here is to have a vision that is guided and directed by Jesus, or our hearts will remain corrupted until we repent of that and turn to Him. Peter Falk, who many of you may know as the detective Columbo from the TV series Columbo. Many of you, maybe you perhaps know him as Grandpa from The Princess Bride. But he was an actor, and he had this particular squint that he had this gaze that he would have towards people. And most people don't know that the reason he had that look is because he had a glass eye. So when he was looking at you, he was only looking at you with one eye. Therefore, it looked like he was giving you kind of a dirty look. But he tells this story in an interview that I was reading this week about when he was young, he played baseball. And as he was rounding second base and he slid into third, the third base umpire called him out. And every baseball player knows that you're never out. So you have to argue with the umpire. And he does that, thinking that he was safe and the umpire was making a bad call. So what he does, in a very prideful but also funny moment, is he takes his glass eye out of his head, just pulls it out, and he hands it to the umpire and says, "Why don't you try using this?" In essence, what he was saying was, "You might as well be using my glass eye when you made that call." Yeah. I can't imagine what I would do at that point as the umpire. But the third base umpire did not see clearly, as Falk claimed. He might as well have been using a glass eye. People who do not believe in Jesus as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners don't look upon Him with proper eyesight. It's often because we're so distracted by the things going on in our hearts, the obstacles that we place in front of Him. Darkness kept them from seeing. Darkness kept these people in Jesus' generation from seeing the true Jesus in their hearts. They had the signs, but they couldn't see Him inwardly. Jesus spends this whole passage contrasting the people of Nineveh and talking about this Queen of Sheba. And He brings in this lamp imagery. He's speaking into the hearts of this generation, trying to get them to understand. He wants them to understand. He compassionately wants them to know and believe. But the difference between the people of Nineveh and this generation is that Nineveh repented. Nineveh believed. And these people didn't. The people of Nineveh knew very little about the Bible. And the people of Jesus' generation knew quite a bit about it. They knew a lot about God. They had the Hebrew Bibles. They'd been taught the Torah by the elders and the prophets and scribes, going all the way back to the time of Ezra. They had it all, but they didn't believe. So our question for us this morning, and I understand that this is a rather silly question to be asking a Presbyterian denomination, do we believe in the resurrection? Or maybe a better question is, how real is it for us in everyday life? How real is the resurrection for us as we go about our days? This Queen of Sheba, she traveled far and wide to meet a far lesser king. And she was blessed by it. The people of Nineveh, I mean, for crying out loud, they believed a scaredy cat that came out of the ocean and repented. How much more will we be blessed if we believe in a resurrected Christ? If we don't believe in Jesus, then the Queen of Sheba and the people of Nineveh will not be the only witnesses against us. We need to have eyes of faith. We need to have eyes that are seeking truth, not from within, but from with who's standing in front of us. And Jesus freely gives us that eyesight. He opens the eyes of our hearts so that we can see who He is, what He's done, and He transforms us from within. That is what we are to have faith in. And that is how our blurry vision can be made clear. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank You for Your kindness and Your goodness to us. We thank You for this picture of the sign of Jonah, Lord, and how it shows us what You came on this earth to do, to die and to be resurrected and to draw people to Yourself. And you do that by the grace of your Holy Spirit, as you bring light into our hearts, and as you illuminate our souls so that we can know and understand and see who you truly are. So we pray this morning that you will work in our hearts. Help us to see you more clearly. Help us to look upon you and be thankful. And help us to take that vision to the world. We pray this in Christ's holy and wonderful name. Amen.